Well, there's a debate which I will not settle this morning, and that is okay because it's not a terribly important controversy anyway. The question doesn't matter that much. Having subscribed before to one side of the issue, but now standing squarely on the other, I have to admit that I've flip-flopped, waffled, and 180'd myself about it. And here's the question in question, so note it carefully. Should I highlight verses in my Bible or not? Should I mark with my pen or use a squeaky bright yellow highlighter to highlight verses that speak to me in a special way as I read the scriptures or listen to a sermon? Or should I leave them alone, untouched and unmarked, where one truth stands next to the others on the page, all looking pretty much the same? This is an issue about which reasonable people may disagree. Some are markers, others not. And to illustrate to you how I've wrestled with this issue through the years, I brought this morning two copies of the Bible that I have owned. The one I currently use is the GBVB, the grocery bag version of the Bible. And I use it and love it. I used to use the DTVB, which is the duct tape version of the Bible. And I'm pretty sure this is the only copy in existence, so it's very valuable, I think, on some level. I first purchased this Bible in the summer of 1971 at the Berean Bible Shop in Riverside, California. It's a Bible with great sentimental value to me. I bought it, one of the first I bought as a young Christian, and it served me for many years, and with the miracle of duct tape, a few more were tagged on after that. And you can't see this, but I'm opening up to John chapter 16. Maybe you can see it. Actually, this is John 15, but John 15 is pretty much the same as John 16. Each and every verse is underlined neatly with a pen. In those days, I used a pen and a ruler, so I would do it neatly. But as you look at the chapter in my duct tape version of the Bible, all the verses in John 15 and 16, maybe except for a couple, are underlined. You say, well, why did you do that? You may as well not underline any if you're going to underline them all. And that is a good question, and your point is well taken. So I will tell you why I did it. As a new Christian with a new Bible, every verse I read seemed fresh with truth and new discovery, so I couldn't resist the urge to mark and highlight every word, fearful that I might forget where that verse was the next time I went through. Early in my Christian life, I marked my Bible a lot. Now I don't mark it much at all. It's no great sign of maturity, just my preference for now. So, there are those who highlight and those who don't when reading the Bible. I used to, but now I don't much anymore. And you have my permission to do as you please, mark or not. The reason I bring this up, though, is to remind you that on the one hand, every verse in the Bible is important. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. On the other hand, there are certain verses that speak to you or to me with special meaning sometimes, and in the sense of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And this morning, I am a highlighter. While I fully recognize that all of Jesus' words and all of Jesus' lessons are true and precious, I want to highlight for you four lessons of Jesus. I will highlight for you this morning four lessons from the teachings of Jesus that are especially valuable. And before we get started with those lessons, I want you to imagine something just for a minute. Suppose that all you had ever learned about the Savior you picked up by watching cable news. Yeah, that's a scary thought. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I didn't say that you cannot be a good Christian if you watch cable TV. I'm not prohibiting it. I'm not requiring it. I'm just saying imagine that you are a person who hadn't heard anything more about Jesus than what you could learn by watching cable news. And what I'm asking you to imagine isn't that far-fetched. You would be on a very low-truth diet if that were the case. I fear it describes much of the population of the United States. Most don't go to church, most don't hear about Jesus in any true way, and most of what they know about him, I wouldn't be surprised if they picked up watching cable TV, which is not very informative. Discourse on cable sounds to me something like a donkey caught under a fence, a lot of noise, and not much progress. You may hear a soundbite or two from time to time about Jesus, maybe that he was a great moral teacher. In fact, I heard a well-known news anchor praise Jesus as the greatest moral teacher of all time, and he expressed admiration for him because he promoted peace and forgiveness and acceptance and the golden rule. But then he left it at that. And I suppose you might be able on occasion to find a show discussing a controversy about Jesus, and there you'd see a panel of four experts with names you'd never heard of. They'd appear on your screen as a checkerboard of four smiling faces, all arguing and interrupting and talking at the same time, and for a brief minute you'd be a little bit riled up, and then you'd reach for the remote and turn them off. Neither fair nor balanced, such popular TV presentations of Jesus are often untrue or only partially true. At best, incomplete. They leave you in the dark as you sit in front of your flat screen. My point is, you need to know more about Jesus and what you can learn watching TV. So whether you know a little or a lot, I want you to turn off your sets for a second and open your Bibles, because that's where the good news and true news about Jesus is broadcast. This morning, I will be a highlighter as I try to highlight for you four lessons taught by Jesus. The first is found in Luke chapter 12. So I'm going to use my GBVB this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And you can turn there. Lesson number one, I'll just tell you, is this. Jesus teaches that you are a fool if you are not rich towards God. Jesus teaches that you are a fool if you are not rich towards God. The story starts when someone shouts to Christ from the crowd in verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 12. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" The shouting of a question from the crowd is the kind of thing you see on TV when the president walks across the White House lawn to board Helicopter One and a reporter behind the ropes shouts, "Mr. President, could you comment on the situation in Afghanistan?" And sometimes the president answers, sometimes he just waves them off as he flies away. In the account before us, the man in the crowd doesn't ask Jesus a question, but he asks for help with a family crisis. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Here's a guy who's been left out of the family will, and he wants someone like Jesus with clout and authority to step in, lend a hand, and make his brother pay. But Jesus waves him off. And why was that? Because Jesus wasn't sent to settle squabbles between dueling siblings grabbing for a bigger share of the family pie. However, he seized upon the family feud as a teachable moment. Two brothers in a fight over money give Jesus a glittering opportunity to teach a parable with an important lesson about greed and the human soul and what life is all about. Listen to verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Jesus gives a warning about greed. Greed is the grabbiness in our hearts that wants to get more stuff. It's the bad craving to collect, consume, and acquire for selfish purposes. Greed grows in many forms and is found in many varieties, and Jesus says they're all bad. So he warns, watch out, beware. And Jesus explains one reason it's so bad. Greedy people are inclined to forget that even when they have an abundance, life doesn't consist of their possessions. It's possible to amass a lot of material goods and to still miss the point of life. To spend your life acquiring an abundance is not to spend your life on what matters. So Jesus tells a parable to explain this important point. That's in verses 16 through 19. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's a parable about a rich man. A man who was a farmer and who became rich because his land was very productive. Bumper crops enriched him with great wealth. He was living the dream, raking in the dough, harvesting a wealth of cash crops until he hit a speed bump. An annoying problem crowded in upon his spectacular success. Storage. Where will I store all my stuff? What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This was the question that spoiled the enjoyment of his prosperity and productivity. So he scratched his head and he tapped his temple with his index finger, and then he had an aha moment. Everyone seems to be having aha moments lately, but he had one way back then. This is what I'll do, he exclaimed. I will remodel. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And so, with his goods and grains now stored in bigger barns, his problem was solved. He's got it made. There is nothing standing between him and the full enjoyment of his wealth as he looks to the future. And then in verse 19, he gets real. Everyone's getting real these days too, but he gets real. He's a very modern old farmer, and he has a heart-to-heart talk with his soul. Soul, I've worked hard, and it's paid off. It's time to party. Cable TV would love this. They would make a reality TV show out of a farmer like this. Millions of people would tune in to watch the filthy rich farmer and his barns bursting with furniture and fashions and electronic equipment, preparing to eat, drink, and be merry. They would watch and think, man, I wish I were this guy. If I were that guy, all my problems would be solved. If I were that guy, my life would be easy. I'd have nothing to worry about. Then the story reaches its climax. This parable has a party crasher. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? God brought an awful reality check to the rich farmer. God said to him, you fool. You fool are two words you never, ever, ever want to hear spoken to you by God. You fool is a wake-up call that you don't want to hear when God is calling. And God presses the question, you fool, who will own what you've now prepared now that your soul is required of you? Who will own your stuff now that the time has arrived for you to answer to God? Whoa, what went wrong? A day ago, His feet are up on the porch. He was sitting pretty. We all envied him way down deep inside. We all wanted to trade places with him. Now, he's the last person in the world that we would ever want to be. He had worked and produced and planned and was ready to play, but now it's time to pay, and he was not prepared. What do we make of this man who died a millionaire? Where did he go wrong? Well, Jesus explains what went wrong as he summarizes the take-home lesson in verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, here's lesson number one of Jesus. Jesus teaches that each of us must answer to God. There will be a day when each of us must give account to God who made us. This man spent his whole life accumulating a great treasure, but entirely neglected his soul. He spent his life gathering goods, and he figured that that would answer all the important questions in life and solve all the important problems. But he was terribly wrong. When the time comes for us to answer to God, will we be prepared to meet him or not? Well, if we spend our lives laying up treasures for ourselves instead of becoming rich towards God, then we too will be foolishly ill-prepared. Jesus teaches that you owe your life and that in the last hour what you own won't be worth much. Your life should be spent for him rather than for your selfish desires. The net worth of what you gain in this life by your greed will not count for anything when you have to answer to God. When the night or day arrives for you to answer to him, what do you suppose he will say? You fool? Or, well done, you've been rich toward God. Will he say your life has been well spent investing in thanksgiving to God, investing in obedience to God, investing in love to God, investing in trust to God? Or will he say, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Well, you might respond, well, I don't think I like lesson one very well. I don't do the God thing the way you do. I don't believe that God even exists, or, well, maybe he exists, but if he does, it doesn't really matter much. I not only doubt it, but I think you're silly for believing that each of us will have to answer to God if we die. I'm a realist. I'm progressive. I've got more important things to think about. Well, I would say listen to the lesson of Jesus and beware. That's how the rich farmer thought. You need to heed the lesson of Jesus. God does exist. There is a true and a living God. And it matters a lot, because you will have to answer to him, and so will I. He requires your soul. He requires that you must be rich toward him. Lesson number two of Jesus that I want to highlight for you is found in Matthew chapter 5. So turn there. Matthew chapter 5. This lesson helps us to better understand what it means to be rich towards God. And lesson number two of Jesus is this: God requires surpassing righteousness of each of us. To be rich toward God is to seek and to find righteousness. Lesson number two is: God requires surpassing righteousness of each of us. To be rich toward God is to seek and find righteousness. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches that surpassing righteousness is required in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteous get in and those who aren't don't. Righteousness is a must-have. What does it mean to have righteousness and to have surpassing righteousness? Well, those who have righteousness are those who measure up morally. They are those who don't fall short of God's high standard of right and wrong. To be righteous is to think and to do and to feel and to speak and to act in a way that is entirely pleasing to God, who is holy. It is to strictly avoid the evil that he hates. And Jesus declares here that the righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, who are they? Well, strict about religion and rules, the scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day who fancied themselves as righteous, but they weren't really. Theirs was a twisted righteousness that said, "Look at me." Theirs was a religion of pride and selfishness and self-reliance. They assumed God must be pleased because men were applauding them. When they donated to charity, they sounded a trumpet so that men would turn their heads and point and notice and nod and approve. When they prayed, they stood on a busy street to maximize their visibility to those passing by as they bowed and gestured. As their prayers went up to God, they wanted passers-by to listen in and to give their thumbs up. When it was time to fast, they wore a gloomy, unfed expression of hunger. Their hair was uncombed, their teeth were unbrushed, you could hear their stomachs grumble, and they did it so that all around them would know that they were engaged in serious religious activity. Scribes and Pharisees popularized a look-at-me type of self-righteousness. It was full of rules and rituals and religious display that attracted men's approval. But Jesus was not impressed. He called them hypocrites. Jesus, however, spends most of chapter 5 explaining how genuine righteousness operates. Look at the last verse, verse 48 in chapter 5 of Matthew. "Therefore," Jesus says, "you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Not a surface or a superficial thing, not just for show, not just for man's approval. Surpassing righteousness begins in the heart. It engages the thoughts and attitudes and words and actions. And it is directed and devoted to the good pleasure of the Father who sees in secret and who repays. The bar of righteousness is very high because God is very holy. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And in Matthew 5, Jesus gives half a dozen examples to show how surpassing righteousness requires a genuine heart attitude of righteousness as well as external actions. In 5:21, Jesus says, "You've heard that you shall not commit murder." Well, righteous people refrain from murderous acts. Everybody pretty much knows that. It's common knowledge that killing people is very bad. But righteousness requires a higher standard. Jesus adds in verse 22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Do you hear his point? Those with surpassing righteousness not only put down their sticks and stones that break men's bones, but they also put off the heart of anger and control their lashing tongue of harm and destruction too. And the righteous don't hold grudges. Instead, they seek reconciliation. Jesus gave a second example of surpassing righteousness with regard to the seventh commandment in verses 27 and 28. He said, "You have heard that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." By Jesus' standards, a look of lust is all it takes to commit adultery. The heart and the mind and the eyes are where all the trouble starts. And surpassing righteousness that Jesus requires begins in the heart and minds and eyes as well. Think of that righteous heart, the morally pure heart, as a beautiful, well-kept garden. Purity grows there. It's a place where not only are the large stumps and jagged rocks of gross immoral acts cut down and hauled away, but it's also a place where shovel and trowel are busy below the surface, actively working the soil of the heart. The heart is closely watched. The thought life is carefully plowed and tilled. The weeds of secret sin are quickly pulled before they can lay down roots. In this garden of righteousness where sexual purity grows, the eye gate is carefully tended and shut tight against the alluring and degrading visual images on the internet or glossy magazines that wander in careless like loose livestock, trampling and uprooting good, healthy, natural desires and leaving behind the broken stems of defiled fantasies of unfaithfulness fit for the compost pile. In the garden of surpassing righteousness, self-control is actually celebrated rather than ridiculed. It's liberally added as the soil amendment that cultivates healthy growth. There's a third example of surpassing righteousness in verses 30 through 37. There Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall not make false vows, but I say to you, let your yes be yes and your no, no." The righteous not only refrain from telling flat out, full on, blatant falsehoods, but they also have an integrity of heart that can be heard in the trustworthiness of their words. When they say yes, they mean yes. When they say no, they mean no. And I don't mean maybe. There are no tricks up the sleeves of their tongue when it comes to truth-telling. You don't have to read between the lines of their statements. They're straightforward truth-tellers. When they sign their tax returns, you know they've recorded that which is true and reliable. And a fourth example Jesus gives is in verses 38 through 47. How do the righteous respond when they've taken flack from evil people? Jesus answers, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." When slapped or sued or otherwise badly treated, the righteous not only avoid the impulse to slap back and seek revenge and return the unkindness, but they also turn the other cheek, offer the coat, go the extra mile, and love their enemies. When the righteous are offended, it's not payback time. They don't get even. They instead endure and seek the good of the offender. These concrete examples Jesus gives to make clear that God's standard of righteousness is extremely high. And that is why Jesus' second lesson represents such a challenge to us. Jesus teaches that God requires of us surpassing righteousness. He insists that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You might object to lesson number two as well. I don't like lesson number two of Jesus. I think I'm basically a good person, but it sounds like Jesus is judging me. Why does Jesus have to be so negative, so demanding? Most people aren't that concerned with doing good and being virtuous. Why is Jesus? I think he should talk with my therapist. I'm not perfect, but I try hard, and I'm sincere. Why can't Jesus be more accepting? Why doesn't he accept me just the way I am? Why can't he be more positive and look on the bright side? I try to be nice to others. I accept others for who they are. I volunteer. I do yoga. I meditate. I like to think of myself as a spiritual person, a person on a journey. Like everybody else, I watch Ellen, I watch Oprah, I respect people, nature, and earth. I try to coexist. What does Jesus want from me? Am I really that bad? Well, Jesus' lesson is unsettling, but he's very clear. God requires of us surpassing righteousness, but we fall short. Yes, you really are that bad, and then some, and so am I. When we stand under Jesus' bright light of righteousness, we fall badly short. To borrow from William Grinnell, Jesus comes into our heart without asking permission and stands there in the middle of our hidden thoughts, shining his righteous light, exposing our secret sins and evil attitudes, chasing them to their hiding places. The Bible pulls no punches in the word pictures it chooses to impress upon us the foulness of our sins to God and how far we fall short of true righteousness. How about vipers and leprosy and dog vomit and rotting corpses in whitewashed tombs and the inward gunk of an unwashed cup? Jesus teaches that God requires of us surpassing righteousness, and we may come away from lesson number two with the gloomy conclusion, well, if that's the way it really works, then none of us deserves to enter the kingdom. And if you concluded that, then you would be correct, which is why lessons 3 and 4 represent such good news. So turn to chapter 10 of John, John chapter 10, where we will find lesson number 3. John chapter 10. There, he teaches this lesson. Jesus laid down his life in order to give life to those who fall short, like you and me. Jesus laid down his life in order to give life to those who fall short, like you and me. In this chapter, Jesus uses contrasts and word pictures and comparisons and figures of speech in order to teach a number of lessons. He compares himself to the Good Shepherd, putting forth his own sheep, voicing his will, leading them forth, calling them by name. And listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verses 10 through 15, concerning the rescuing objectives that he came to accomplish for his sheep. He says, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who does not and is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus, the good shepherd, came to lay down his life for his sheep. Unlike thieves and hirelings who come to kill or destroy or who don't care much, Jesus declares that he, the good shepherd, has come to give life to his sheep and to give it to them abundantly. And he came to give life to his sheep by laying down his own life. This is very important, so be sure you get it. By laying down his own life, Jesus gave life to his sheep. He gives to his sheep a life that they did not possess before. It is a life that gives to them a close friendship with God himself, a close friendship where God accepts them as perfectly righteous and as fully forgiven. He gives them eternal life. It's the unsnatchably forever eternal life, close friendship with God that he describes in verses 28 and 29 of John 10, that they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The life that Jesus gives by laying down his own life is the best gift that can be gained by anyone in this life. Jesus doesn't explain the details here, how laying down his life, he gives life to the sheep. But let me quickly summarize how that works. First, the life that Jesus laid down was a perfectly righteous life. The life that Jesus laid down for his sheep was a perfectly righteous life. Remember from lesson 2, what's required to enter the kingdom? Surpassing righteousness. And no living person other than Jesus ever has achieved surpassing righteousness. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life of righteous obedience to God. He was perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. His thoughts, his feelings, his attitudes, his words, his acts were entirely righteous, always without exception. When he died, he laid down a perfectly righteous life. Second, the death that Jesus died when he laid down his life for his sheep was a sacrifice that satisfied and turned away God's wrath. The death that he died when he laid down his sheep was a sacrifice that satisfied and turned away God's wrath. Because he is holy, God maintains an attitude of wrath towards sinners. There is in him an angry opposition and a fixed antagonism against those who rebel and disobey and transgress His will. Wrath is an impulse in Him that ignites to repulse and punish evil. Wrath is a good thing about God, but it's a sobering thing to face the God of wrath when you happen to be a sinner. Jesus, however, by laying down His life as a sacrifice, turned away the wrath of God that abided on sinners and rebels and transgressors like you and me. The blood that He shed, the offering that He gave, the sacrifice that He rendered, rendered God friendly towards the sheep. Jesus laid down His life as an offering and a sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma to God. Third, when Jesus laid down His life, He died as a substitute who bore the sin and guilt of His sheep and received upon Himself the punishment they deserved. When He died as a substitute who bore the sin and guilt of His sheep and received upon Himself the punishment they deserved. God's justice was settled as God's punishment settled upon Jesus, the substitute sin bearer. Bearing upon Himself the guilt for sins that He did not commit, He was punished in their place. That is why Isaiah explains, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. My servant will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. Do you see how wonderful this is? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, by His righteous living, by His sacrificial and substitutionary dying, achieved for the sheep what they could not achieve for Himself. By His obedient living, He achieved perfect and surpassing righteousness for His sheep. By the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. And He completed at the cross a sacrifice and satisfaction of God's justice and wrath to provide for His sheep forgiveness and full pardon. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He finished, paid, procured, provided salvation. And so Jesus could claim that by laying down His life, He gives eternal life to His sheep. You say, well, I'm still unclear on this. It's remarkable achievement that you describe, but I'm still unclear. How could Jesus' accomplishments at the cross do any real good that reaches all the way to me? And what do I contribute? Seems like I should be doing some of the work. Well, that's a good question. Let me illustrate with a very rough illustration. Think of this Bible as representing perfect righteousness. There it is. The perfect righteousness, the surpassing righteousness that God requires and that Jesus alone achieved during His life obedience. This perfect righteousness is what God, who is holy, prizes and values and requires of us. It's the moral merit that, if we possessed it, would make us the friend of God. Its value cannot be exaggerated. Perfect righteousness. I'm going to set it there just for a second. And now imagine my left hand is a sinner like you or me. He is apart from God and separated from God's favor. And there are two important reasons why. First, he doesn't possess perfect righteousness. Second, he is burdened by the guilt of his sins, which I'm going to represent with crumpled paper right here. That represents the guilt that is weighing on this sinner. He carries true moral guilt that is an offense against God. This sinner, like you or me, not only doesn't possess perfect righteousness, but he has guilt and sin weighing on him that separates him from God. This is a very sad sight to see. And there'd be no help for this sinner were it not for Jesus. There would be no hope had the Father not sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we'll let my right hand represent the sent Savior. And what did we learn about him? Well, he achieved perfect righteousness by his life of obedience, and by laying down his life as a substitute, something remarkable happened in the merciful economy of God's justice. At the cross, the guilt and shame of sins and offenses of the sheep were imputed to Jesus, and by faith, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sheep. That is a remarkable thing. His righteousness is credited to the sinner, and the sin and guilt of others was credited to him at the cross, where he was punished in their place. So now, God will accept the sinner for the sake of Jesus. His perfect righteousness imputed to him, their sin and guilt imputed to the Savior. That brings us to lesson number 4, which is this. Jesus and the blessing of eternal life that he gives must be received by faith. Amen. Jesus, thank you, Bill. Jesus and the blessing of eternal life that he gives must be received by faith. Jesus, the good shepherd, came to give life to his sheep, but the life does not come to them automatically. Salvation is a gift that must be received. Jesus commands that each of us must hear and believe and trust and rely upon him and his promises so that we may receive life and salvation. Lesson number 1, remember, we must answer to God. Lesson number 2, God requires perfect righteousness. Lesson number 3, Jesus achieved perfect righteousness and removed our unrighteousness by his living and laying down of his life. Lesson number 4 is to receive by faith the benefits that Jesus has won and earned and purchased. That is a lesson we also find in John chapter 10, in verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus uses a different figure of speech here. He compares himself not to a shepherd, but to a door. He says in John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. Entry is the issue. It's not complicated. You enter the door or you don't. And the important point is that each must enter through Jesus the door in order to be saved. Direct business with Jesus is required. Each one must enter by faith in Jesus, trusting, relying, depending upon him, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his death in your place as your substitute. We also hear Jesus' command to come and to believe in verses 24 through 29. Actually, 24 through 31 of John 10. And the Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Don't be like those who took up stones. They failed to enter. Hear him. Believe him. Follow him. What could be clearer? Rely entirely upon his works and his righteousness alone. Here is your gospel duty. Here is the gospel command. You must and you should turn from your sinning and turn to Jesus, trusting him to forgive you and to grant you perfect righteousness to make you God's close friend. You respond, well, that doesn't sound like a duty or command. That sounds like an invitation. Call it whatever you like. Just come to Christ. And for those who do, Jesus makes some wonderful pronouncements. You don't have to turn there. In Luke 17, 19, he said to one, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And about the sinner woman in Luke 7. He said, "Her sins, which were many, have been forgiven." And he added, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Recognizing his faith, Jesus declared to the paralytic on the bed in Matthew 9:2, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And when he commissioned his disciples before he ascended in Mark 16, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And when he summarized the three lost and found parables in Luke 15 that taught about heaven's joy when sinners repent and believe, Jesus proclaimed, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Amen. Listen to Jesus. Obey his command. Repent and believe and receive forgiveness and life. Enter by the door and gain an unsnatchably close friendship with God forever. So, whether you marked your Bibles this morning or not, as I spoke, I hope you've noticed the four lessons of Jesus, the Savior. You must, and I must, answer to God. Lesson 2, God who is holy requires perfect righteousness. Lesson number 3, Jesus laid down his life to give to sinners a perfect righteousness and to take away their sins. Lesson number 4, come to Christ in repentance and faith. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent the Son to be our Savior. We thank you for his finished work for us. We thank you for the complete rescue he has brought about to remove our guilt and to give us a righteousness not of our own, but of his achievement. We thank you for our friendship with you and pray that we will improve it by following Christ. And help us in Jesus' name. Amen.